listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to get after it. We're going to get into Colossians. For those who are visiting, that is what we have begun. For 2 weeks, we did what we called a prequel, which was just my way of saying there's some things we need to talk about as a church before we get into the letter. And now we're going to be in Colossians together, and we're going to be here for the next 17 years. We're going to be here a while. Now we're going to be in this letter for quite a bit. We're going to unpack this the best we can. Before we do that, there are some things we've got to talk about. We need to understand the context. Paul wrote this letter. It's the smallest letter that he wrote to a very small and young church located in a city he had never visited. So he had never met anyone in this church. And he writes this while he's in prison. And Colossae is a place that's situated in modern-day Turkey. And you look now, and there's a little town called Laodicea and then Hierapolis there. And it's sort of this triangle. Colossae used to be a superpower of a city, but due to Hierapolis and Laodicea's economic growth and strength, Colossae at this particular point in time wasn't that large and wasn't that powerful a city. But it was a city nonetheless, and it was a city full of many different ideas, especially when you look at where it's located. In 64 AD, roughly, an earthquake hit this area and pummeled the city of Colossae, and no one really rebuilt the city. And so it was left in ruins. And so as a result, scholars have never really excavated any of this place called Colossae. So there's not been an excavation, so there's very limited knowledge as to what really happened in this city and what this city was really about. So the best way for us to surmise this letter is for us to take a look at Phrygia and take a look at this Asia Minor, what is, like I said, modern-day Turkey, and take a look and ask ourselves, what was life like and what was culture like? What was it like in Hierapolis and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Ephesus and Sardis and Smyrna? What was life like? Well, there's a reason why we have to talk about that and we have to answer that question, because in every verse in the Bible, there's a context. This letter was written in about the 60s AD, probably 62, maybe early 64. It was written to a people, a very particular people, in a very particular time, about very particular issues. And so when they read the letter, it wasn't like our Bibles that has like numbers and chapters and verses. It was literally a letter. And they stood up, the pastor of the assembly or the president of the assembly, whatever he might have been called in this region, would have stood up and read this letter aloud and said, "Hey, we received the letter from the Apostle Paul, and he's in prison, and he's going to let us know how he's doing." And they would just read this letter. And they would understand exactly what Paul's addressing, because they're living in it. But we're not. We're 2,000 years removed. So for us to really understand this letter in its fullness, to even get to its application in our 2011 year, we need to do the best we can to step back into the 60s. But not the 60s that some of you really enjoyed, but 60 AD. And so we will. In Colossae, you had Greeks and you had Phrygians, the homegrown folk. You had Jews. So as a result of this mixed population, you had a blending and a mix and a melting pot of religions. On one hand, you had the classical Greek gods, Zeus and Mars and Aphrodite. And you had Greeks who still worshipped these classical Greek gods. And so on the other hand, you had this fascination, and Colossae was known for this, particularly Phrygia was known for this, this fascination with magic and mysteries. Harry Potter would have been a hit there. And these mystery religions. And part of this mysterious religion was, okay, if you could come to understand who you really are as a being, you will achieve this certain level of knowledge that will lift you into this certain reality and way of seeing the world that will be so grand. And you can only participate in it if you go through these mysterious rites and rituals. And so you had this worship of classical Greek gods mixed in with this mysterious and magical and superstitious sort of religious culture. And then, of course, you had Judaism, and who could deny Judaism? It's an old religion. It's pretty legit and has a past. And so you had Jews who still practiced the law of Moses, and then, of course, you had Christianity. And so you have a very pluralistic society with all of these grand ideas that are all vying for supremacy. Our religion is the way. This idea is the best way to live. This philosophy is the way of life you should embrace. But what often happens in a society of a mixed bag of religious ideas and philosophies and ethics is a little word called syncretism. Essentially, it's where the lines that separate the religions become blurry and they become sort of mixed and blended together to create this one sort of different kind of religion. I wouldn't call it a super religion. But here's what you have. You have the Greek who was raised to believe in Mars and the god of war and Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and says, okay, I like that and I want to retain some of that. But this Christianity, this Jesus guy's a great guy, great teacher, great rabbi. I want to have some of that. So I sprinkle in a little Christianity with a dab of Judaism, because who can deny Judaism? With one cup of mystery and magic, and I'll create my own little buffet of religion. And what you had happen is in Colossae, that was starting to be taught. Christians began to worship the aesthetic and the angels and began to still hold on to festivals and days associated with the Jewish faith. And it all sort of mixed in with the Christian faith. And so Epaphras, a co-worker of Paul, gets back to Paul and says, we've got a problem in the church of Colossae, this young church that you've never met. Epaphras probably started the church. So Paul writes a letter. One very particular piece of information for us. In this culture, in this world, human beings were very paranoid, as if we've really changed much. But they believed that the world was ruled by hostile gods, or potentially hostile gods. That the gods were so difficult to please, and that if you didn't please the gods, they would let you know. So if you're going to go to sea, you better call on the god of the sea so that the storms will not overtake you and you will not be shipwrecked. And so make your offerings and worship and then go sail your boat. Or if you're going to go to war, make sure you appeal to the Roman god of war, Mars, so that he may assure your victory, lest you have disobeyed him and not offered the offerings that he desires and you are certain to defeat. Or if you found that special someone, then appeal to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, so that she may help you improve your game. And created a very paranoid life, because economic crises still came. Wars still brewed, were won and lost. Storms still came upon the sea in your boat. Did we make God mad? What do we do? And yet all of these religions were vying for supremacy in the life and heart of the Colossian, particularly the Colossian Christian. If you think about it, our world's no different, though. See, they called these appeals to a different power, this devotion and this trust in this other god, they called them gods. We are no different. We just don't call them gods. See, we still appeal to an institution for help. Or we still appeal to education, our money, our success, our business sense, our common sense, our experience, for our peace and our certainty. We wouldn't call them gods. We would call it the way of the world. We really are not that different from the Colossians in some ways. Maybe even in many ways. So when you look at the letter of Colossians, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open there. You're not going to find a traditional letter from Paul. This isn't going to be a standard theological treaty, sort of his manifesto, you know, in all of this, just a letter full of doctrine with a few practical things sprinkled in. This is a very different kind of letter, because maybe for Paul, this isn't, you know, Romans, you know, shrunk like Galatians maybe, sort of shrunk down and repackaged. This is different altogether. And what I propose to us is, as I've read and studied and thought it through and listened to other people who've read and studied and thought it through and who are much smarter than me, I kind of came to this conclusion that if I had to present a summary statement of what Paul was ultimately trying to get at in this entire letter, it would be that Christ alone is everything. And more specifically, that Christ without anything is indeed everything. But that anything without Christ will be absolutely nothing. And then you can't forget Paul and say, now live this way. Live as though Christ really is everything. Live as though Christ, without anything added to him, really is everything. And so you see, if you have your Bibles in Colossians 1, beginning verse 24, let's read Paul's sort of statement of purpose so we can understand more to the detail Paul's heart, since he's the one that God used to write this letter. He says, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body," that is the church. Remember, he's in prison. He says, verse 25, "I've become its minister according to God's administration that was given to me for you, to make God's message fully known." Now look at the wording here, because remember, this was a culture steeped in mystery religions and superstitions and all kinds of things. He says, "I want to make known to you," verse 26, "the mystery." Oh. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." God wanted to make known to those among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in the body, but I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ." Paul says, "I want to let you know that Christ alone is everything, so that no one can tell you differently. So that no one can step into your life and offer you a persuasive argument, one that makes all of the sense in the world, one of common sense or business sense or experience or education sense, that says, but this. And he says, "I don't want you stepping back and saying, yeah, that makes great sense," and make you doubt that anything added to Christ will get you what you were created to experience, that there is anything better in Christ. He says, no, I want you to know this. Christ alone is everything. And so when you find Paul's chief concern, if you say, "Paul, what is your chief concern for this church?" Paul would not say church growth. He wouldn't even say evangelization or missional living. He would say what he said. "I want you to be spiritually mature. I want you to grow up in Christ, become an adult in Christ. I want you to live and experience Jesus in such a way that you are a mature person of faith. Because if you're a mature person of faith, you will be less prone to buying all the lies." And so, we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about the structure of this letter, talk about the strength of this letter, and we're going to talk about the significance of this letter. When you look at the structure of the letter, you find something true in Colossians. The first two chapters, it's separated, I think, in two parts. Chapters 1 and 2 is one part, and chapter 3 and 4 is another part. When you look at the first two chapters, Paul is very concerned with explanation. Paul is going to explain over and over again, this is what Christ has done for you. This is what God has done in Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. He's done this for you. He's done this for you. And he says that ad nauseum in the first two chapters. And if you look at all of Paul's letters, they all track the same way. Paul always starts with being before he moves to doing. Paul always starts with explaining before he moves to expecting. And so in the first two chapters, Paul is explaining, this is what Christ has done. This is who you are. This is what has been given to you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, he takes a turn and he says, now this is what's expected of you because of what has been given you. Paul may know something that we struggle to remember. See, I grew up in a church that was a good church, and I'm very grateful for my heritage. But my part of the story is being never became before doing. It was doing came before being. Meaning I was taught all the things I needed to do and all the things specifically that I didn't need to do. And it was commanded to me to not do this and not do this. Christians don't do this and Christians don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. And it became sort of a litany of rules for me to follow or to break. And I rarely heard about grace or the finished work of Jesus. I knew he died for my sins, and so I wouldn't go to hell. And so I could obey God and please God. But then I read Paul's letters and I think, he had a different philosophy of preaching. He spends all of his time saturating and soaking the people of God with the realities of who they are in Christ and what Christ has done for them, what they could not do for themselves. And he unpacks that in great detail. See, I think sometimes we have a tendency to move towards moralism in the church. Moralism meaning that the better a person I am and the better I behave, the more accepted I will be before God. We live a culture of moralism. If I'm a better person, my wife will love me more. And so what we end up doing is we take moralism and it works into the church and we sort of establish a Christian doctrine that says, the better I behave, the more accepted I'll be before God. But see, that's moralism. And the thing is the Pharisees were moralists. We often think Pharisees were all hypocrites, but Paul was a Pharisee. He was anything but a hypocrite. But all Pharisees in Scripture were moralists. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. That's what God called the Pharisees. When he called them a whitewashed tomb, this is what I think he meant. On the outside, you guys are great looking. On the outside, you guys give your tithes and your tents and you do these things. You keep law. You keep all the extra law that you even created because you want to please me even more. On the outside, you guys do church really, really well. But on the inside, you're dead. You're dead inside. You're whitewashed. Look good on the outside. Tombs. And Jesus comes against that and says, that's not the way. Paul comes against that and he says, that's not the way. He says, you need to be alive in Christ. You don't need to be whitewashed tombs. You need to be alive so that you're made alive, so you're not dead inside, so that your outside changes. And when your outside changes, it is a change that will be sustained. What Paul understood is that the gospel, when understood, sustains obedience. Obedience motivated by fear, obedience motivated by blessing, eventually wanes and dies. But obedience motivated out of a love and a thankfulness for what God has already done for you and for me is always sustained. The gospel becomes the fuel for Christian living. And Paul knew it, so Paul spends two chapters reminding them before he goes to one blatant command. He reminds them. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 1 as he takes the turn from explanation to expectation. He says, so if you've been raised with the Messiah, that's how he starts. He says, so if all of this is true, if God has raised you up in Jesus Christ, if you have placed faith in Jesus Christ and he has awakened your dead heart to make it alive and he has saved your soul and you are awake and have been raised to a new life. So if you have been raised with the Messiah, then seek what is above. Then change the way you see the world, because that's where the Messiah is, he says, seated at the right hand of God. Don't set your goals on what you can merely do. Set your goals on what God has already done. And trust that. Trust that the gospel says you're accepted before God because of what Christ has done. Because you could never do anything to make yourself accepted before God. And don't lose that. And so he says, so if you've been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on what is above. Change the way you think, not what is on earth. For you have died. Look at verse 3. And your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. Your life is covered in Christ. So when God sees you, he sees you in Christ. And that changes your acceptance because Christ makes you completely acceptable. As he says in Colossians in chapter 1, he presents you holy and faultless and blameless in Christ before God. He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And then look at verse 5. He says, therefore, since all of this is true, since you are presented before God based upon the finished work of Christ alone, since you can never make yourself right before God, since you are saved by grace and you are sustained by grace and you live by grace, then you need to put to death. You need to put to death whatever is in you that is worldly. Sexual immorality, and he rolls on with his expectations. Being comes before doing. My son will never have to earn my love. He will have my love by virtue of his birth. He will disappoint. He will frustrate. He will give me tremendous joy. I never have to earn my love. By virtue of your new birth in Christ, you never have to earn the love of God. That changes everything. As a matter of fact, Paul would say that liberates us to obedience. That frees me to live in joy. That makes the gospel good news after all. It changes everything. So Paul wants to drive this home. So we're going to talk about the strength of this letter. When I say the strength of this letter, I mean the transformative effect, the transformative impact of the letter to Colossians. See, what makes this letter unique is that Paul glories in the supremacy of Christ in this letter more than he glories in the supremacy of Christ in any other letter he writes. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit's only mentioned really once in this letter. And Paul has a very high view of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's aim here is a context. Remember, the context in Colossae is that there are ideas and religions that are all vying for supremacy. These ideas of life are trying to say to humanity in Colossae and even into the Christian church that these are the supreme things. These are the ultimate things. And so Paul wants to remind them that Christ is everything. And so I wanted to give you a statement that is real simple, and I think that's memorable, and it's really good, which is a clear indication that I didn't come up with it. I ripped it off from somebody else. Because I did. Another writer wrote this, and I thought it was great. Not that smart. He said that Paul makes colossal statements about Christ in Colossians. Isn't that cheesy and good? It's like that's a refrigerator magnet in a coffee mug, isn't it? Paul makes colossal statements about Christ in Colossians because he does. Paul makes these huge, sweeping, loud, boisterous, colossal statements about the utter supremacy of Jesus. Look at this. You won't find this hymn anywhere in the New Testament. Look at this. Colossians 1, verse 15. Listen. Just listen to the language alls and the everythings that are mentioned. Christ, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by him everything was created, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile everything to himself by making peace. Peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Look at what he says in verse 3 of chapter 2. It's not just that hymn. He says, in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. You want to know what wisdom is? Go to Christ. You want treasure? Go to Christ. You want to know what keeps this world on its rotation? Christ. You want to know how to keep your life from falling apart? Not a better job, not a better spouse. Christ. You know how to keep your marriage together? Not the right words and not, you know, a slimmer body like Fred, or not any of those things. Christ. Christ will keep your marriage together. Christ. All things are held together by Christ. Life and peace. Peace won't come, Colossians, through the Greek gods. Knowledge won't come through a mysterious religion. It's Christ alone. Not even with you added to it. It's just simply Christ. He's supreme. Look at what he says in 9 and 10. For in Christ the entire fullness of God's deity dwells, and you have been filled by him who is the head of every ruler and authority. And not only then is it all about Christ, but you have been filled with this everything, all-encompassing, supreme God of the heavens and earth. Paul uses broad, sweeping, powerful language. His intention is clear. Christ alone is everything. Ultimately, Paul wants them to understand that when you meet Christ, when you believe and are made union with Jesus Christ, when you are in Christ, you are in God. You're not in a rabbi from Nazareth. Not merely. You are in the God, the universe. And I think Paul assumes that this truth can change everything. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. See, the gospel is a pronouncement of good news. But it is such a profound pronouncement that it's not just information. The gospel is also invitation to a new way of life, a new way of seeing the world, a new way of living in the world, a new way of seeing even yourself. And so building off of the strength of this letter, we'll find this letter, I think, to be extremely significant for us in 2011. But there are three things I think this letter speaks to over and over again in regards to the significance of this letter. Our identity, our victory, and our idolatry. See, our identity is huge. I was sitting in the doctor's office a way while back. This is the pre-viral meningitis days. And I'm sitting there beside an elderly couple who they're talking about how they're going to try and pay the bill. They don't know how they're going to pay this medical bill, and he's very sick. And they know they've got to do something, and so they're sitting there, and they're just talking about it. And I'm listening, and I watch TV, and on TV is MSNBC, three guys sitting in very nice suits, and they're talking about the plight of our economy. And how people, you know, are really struggling to find their way and live life and even, you know, buy groceries or, you know, pay a doctor or whatever the case may be. They're just exploring the economic recession. And what they're talking about is how people in our country, me and the person sitting next to me, that things will be better for us as citizens and as people if America can just get back to its way of life and if everybody can be empowered economically to find the American way of life. And so it's basically presenting this message that says your life will be very different if you can afford groceries, which is true. And then right after that scene, off of a flat screen TV in the doctor's office, is a car commercial that comes on. Of a black, slick, shiny that for one simple payment of $39,999, you too can be as happy as I, says the driver. See, it's subtle. The world invites us to locate our identity in many different things. In black, shiny Cadillacs, are in an abundance in our savings account. Or for some men, the world invites their identity into success. If I was only a successful man and seen as a successful man and wore the right clothes and spoke the right language and had more hair, that maybe I would be seen as a successful man and I would be taken seriously as a successful man. And so our identity gets wrapped up in that, and then God forbid my job be taken from me and then I'm left not even knowing who I am. Or maybe even for moms, when our identity gets wrapped up in being a mom, and then the kids grow up and we're left trying to figure out who am I, and the world offers all of these identities in work and people and material things. And what Paul is trying to say is that all of the things, even good things, but all of those things that the world is inviting you to locate your identity in are all lesser things than Christ. They're all smaller than Christ. There's nothing larger than Christ. There's nothing more supreme in Christ. And so Paul uses language over and over again. He says, in Christ. Look at what he says. We're going to really flip through. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. He starts off the letter this way. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. He says, verse 13 of chapter 1, he has rescued us, talking about Christ, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He says in verse 27, he says, God wanted to make known to those among you, the Gentiles, the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you. He's the hope of glory. He says in verse 28, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2 that in Christ is where all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. He says in verse 6, I want you to learn to walk in Christ. Be in verse 7, rooted and built up in Christ. He says in verse 11, look at this. He says, in Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, you were also raised with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive in Christ. He says, verse 20, if you have died with Christ. And then he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, your life is hidden in Christ. Do you think Paul wants the Colossians to understand something? That you are in, if you place faith in Christ, you are in Christ. Your identity and all that you are is wrapped up and completely smothered and saturated in Christ. And so you come before God not in yourself and not in your own works and not in your own past. You come before God in Christ. You go to work in Christ. And when your boss looks at you and says, you're an idiot, you're fired, you leave and you know you're still in Christ. And Christ is everything. And it's not going to be easy to figure out, but you at least know who you are. You're in Christ. And being in Christ, there's no better place to be. And when you begin to see that God sees you as in Christ, and then you begin to see yourself as in Christ, that changes how you live your life. Well, my wife will like me more if I'm in Christ. If you have to pull a Stuart Smalley and look yourself in the mirror every morning and say, I'm good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people like me because I'm in Christ, then do it. Paul is redundant on purpose. He's repetitive on purpose, and so am I. Because for whatever reason, that gets lost on us. And you know how you can tell it gets lost on us? Because our lives get wrecked by all of the things that the world offers. We go out into meaningless pursuits of wholeness and satisfaction and joy as if any more joy could be found in anything other than Christ. And I don't believe for one second anybody in this room would leave denying that this is true. The problem is, how do you live this way then? And that's what we're going to talk about. But know this. If your identity becomes squarely rooted in Christ, it will be like a rebellion to the world. Alice Cooper. How many of you know who Alice Cooper is? Yeah, I mentioned Alice Cooper in church. Look at all you guys. Bunch of pagans. I've got his album. I really do. I don't know if you realize this or not, but he had professed a faith in Christ. This is what he said. Drinking beer is easy. Trashing your hotel room is easy. But being a Christian, that's a tough call. That's rebellion. It's rebellion because the world invites us to locate our identity everything but Christ. Our own hearts call out to us to find hope and meaning and purpose in anything but Christ. The measure of a man is not found in the kind of shoes he wears, even in the kind of character he beholds. The measure of a man is first found in whether or not he is in Christ, because if he is in Christ, then his character will become shaped like Christ, and that will change everything. And that is Paul's message. And he says our identity becomes our victory, because we understand that if Christ is everything, then Christ is above all things, and there is nothing that could ever trump Christ. Your past cannot trump Christ. What you did last year or last night will not trump the love and the beauty and the power and the supremacy of Christ. this world, this nation, this city, our homes, no superpower will ever trump Christ. Christ is our victory. We'll talk about that. And then finally, he speaks to our idolatry. He only mentions idolatry once specifically, but I think idolatry is woven throughout the whole thing when you think about the context of Colossae. Because they're trying to take what's good, maybe some good things, and obviously some not so good things, like Greek gods and that sort of thing. But they also take these good things, and these good things can become ultimate things. And when good things become ultimate things, they become idols. When my job becomes everything, and I put all my time, energy, and effort in my job, it becomes an ultimate thing, becomes an idol. When my affections are turned towards this person, and everything I am about is wrapped up in this person, and I sing songs like, if you were to leave me, my life would fall apart and I would amount to nothing. You got that album, though. Maybe that becomes an idol. And what Paul is saying is that Christ is the ultimate thing. He is the ultimate thing. You can still love fully and completely, but love God first with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your wife as you love yourself. And the higher ethic is, if I really believe that Christ is the ultimate thing and he's the supreme thing and he is the absolute authority, then what he says about life will be embraced by me, and I will seek to be the man that I'm supposed to be for all of the things I care about. And so then all of the good things, work and relationships and money, will all have a very good place in my life, and they won't necessarily become the ultimate thing in my life. They will not become idols. They will not sit on the throne, because I genuinely believe of what it means to be in Christ, and he will be my everything, and I will understand that Christ, without anything added to him whatsoever, anything at all, he is everything. And anything without Christ, anything that puts Christ second, is going to inevitably be nothing. And it'll change how I live. Malcolm Muggeridge, a journalist, a man who was a satirist, who was born in 1904, understood a little bit about what it meant to be in Christ. He found the Lord later on in his life. And in finding the Lord, and he died in 1990, he wrote something. He took a look at the 70s, and he took a look at being alive since 1903, and he saw humanity's attempt to find meaning and greatness and power. And so he wrote this, and I want to close by reading this to you. This is what he said. He said, "We look upon history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has written of the rise and the fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back upon my own fellow countrymen, once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced in the words of what is still a popular song, that God who made the mighty shall make them mightier yet. I've heard of a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I have seen an Italian clown say he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I've seen America, wealthier and in terms of military weaponry, more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that the American people, if they so desired, would have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquests. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone, gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened in dismemberment and even in bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by the fears of running out of those precious fluids that keep their motorways running and their smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victories of Don Quixote of the media as they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone, gone with the wind. Behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have peace. And that person is Jesus Christ. I present him as the way, the truth, and the life. It does. The question would be, do we believe it while we live? No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what the world offers, Paul has a message for the Colossian Christians, and that message is for us. Christ alone. Christ alone. He is everything. Anything without Christ. Anything at all. Church without Christ.